As application of the grace of the gospel granted to us, to our Christian life, tonight, after our celebration of the Lord's Supper, let's turn to Psalm 141. Psalm 141. A psalm of David. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. Read God's word to that point tonight. Our text is verse 3 of Psalm 141. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Beloved of God, verse 2 of Psalm 141 indicates to us that the psalmist David wrote this psalm by inspiration as an evening prayer. As an evening prayer that he himself personally prayed either during or after the regular evening sacrifice. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There were morning and evening sacrifices every single day in Israel, and double the morning and double the evening sacrifice on the Sabbath day in Israel. And David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, often wrote prayers for his own worship at those services, which prayers then went on to become part of the public worship of God used by the people of God in those very same morning and evening worship services. A number of the Psalms of David are for morning or evening worship. For example, Psalm 5. Psalm 5 was a psalm of David written by inspiration for morning worship. Psalm 63 is another example, along with this one, for the evening worship. And so now tonight, in this evening worship service on the New Testament Sabbath day, we take up one of the evening prayers for worship for Israel. What a wonderful thought that is, that the psalmist David prayed this at an evening worship service so many years ago and was used in Israel in evening worship time and time again. And now, a few thousand more years later, we can take it up in our evening worship service tonight. It's good to take it up this evening in our worship service, not only because it is an evening worship service, but the way it functions tonight in our evening worship service. As an applicatory worship, David's prayer here is a response to grace. The evening sacrifice was just that. It was a sacrifice. They gathered at the tabernacle and later at the temple for the evening sacrifices, and the people prayed and sang and were instructed from God's word after that. That sacrifice was, of course, the message of atonement for sin in the coming Messiah. And David responding to that sacrificial gift of God that would cover his sins prays a prayer now in Psalm 141 that takes on the character of an applicatory prayer, applicatory service. He's responding in Psalm 141 with a grateful and urgent desire that God would now make him more and more holy for the Master's use. Having been granted that grace of forgiveness, he's filled with the gratitude and he overflows to God. Now, God, make me holy for thee. The whole psalm is a prayer against personal compromise in his life. Lord, help me that I may live now as a testament to this grace that I've just experienced in the evening sacrifice. And so too we who gather again tonight, having been reminded of that great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atonement for sin this morning in word and sacrament. Now come out of response to that grace. Gratitude overflows in us, having been assured the promises of the gospel that we've tasted and handled. And we say too, now Father, I want thy name to be honored and honored in my life. Make me holy for the Master's use and for thy glory. And tonight, specifically, in the area of our speech. As I and my family examined ourselves in this past week in preparation for the Lord's Supper, one of the things we talked about all week was our words in our family, myself included, husband and wife and our children. Maybe this is a place in our family where the cake is not as turned as it should be. And that's really the reason why I'm preaching this tonight. To myself, first of all, and to my family, first of all, nobody else. To myself and my family, first of all, but then as what applies to me and my family, of course, applies however God sees fit to bring it to you and to your family too. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, David says. My mouth, not that guy's mouth, not their mouth, not their family's mouth. My mouth, O Lord, mine, Lord, set a watch before my mouth that I might live for thy glory. That's the theme, set a watch before my mouth. Let's notice first that prayer, that request. Second, the despair of the psalmist at his own inability. And third, the urgent cry then to Jehovah God. Very strikingly, in this psalm, David thinks of his mouth as a door and of his lips as two gates on that door to either open that door or to close it. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep thou the door of my lips. That's quite an accurate way to think about our mouths and our lips, isn't it? If the eyes are the window to the soul, then is not the mouth the door of the soul? You can know a lot about a person by looking into their eyes, seeing what's inside of them coming out through their eyes. But how much more is that not true? By hearing what a person says, what comes out of their mouth, what's inside of us comes out in the form of words passing through this door of our mouth, through our lips. Those lips are the first block to that door, either opening or closing that door. When the lips are open, words can come out of the door of the mouth. And when the lips are closed, words cannot come out of that door. So necessary that those lips beyond that door as gates, isn't it? Because those words that can come from within us, not only do they have the power to reveal who we are, what's going on inside of us, but those words have such great power with respect to the way they affect others who hear words that come out of our mouth. Power for good or power for evil. There's no more astounding verse of Scripture that demonstrates the power of words coming out of the door of the mouth in Proverbs 18, verse 21. Proverbs 18, verse 21. That says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life not in the power of the gun. Or death and life in the power of the sword. But death and life in the power of the tongue, controlled by words that come out of the mouth. It's words that start wars that end up with the use of guns and blades, killing people. Words, words. Words start genocides. There would have been no World War II. There would have been no Holocaust if Adolf Hitler had been born without a tongue. Words. Words spoken by a judge can sentence to death or exonerate to life. Words spoken by anyone can tear apart, can kill a person in his soul or build up that person. Words can attack people in relationships, cut them down, destroy them, even kill them in a sense, so that in the bond of marriage, even where that bond is there and always there, objectively created by God, and that cannot be destroyed except at death. Words can make it so that though that bond is there, that bond is not experienced, is not felt to really hardly any degree. To kill the experience of a marriage can make enemies out of lovers. Words spoken in the gospel go forth, hardening the heart of a person who responds in rebellion to that word, and bring that one unto eternal death. Or those words can soften in the hands of the Holy Spirit unto eternal life. Words can destroy a person's psyche in repeated attacks. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will hurt me. Words can destroy an otherwise strong and healthy person. Words can take a person who's weak and damaged, and they can build that person back up in health and strength. There's an astounding power in words. Death and life are bound up in the power of the tongue. Similar vein, Proverbs 15, verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, gives life. But perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. It slices the spirit. Proverbs 12, verse 18, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. There is a way to speak words that's like a repeated thrusting of a sword into a person's soul. But the tongue of the wise is health. It produces life. Children, you know this, don't you? The power of words. You've experienced that, haven't you? Probably even in your own family, brothers and sisters can speak to each other in such a way that hurt, wound, kill like the repeated stabbings of a sharp sword. teenagers, you're aware of this, the power of words, aren't you? Words spoken can hurt, can wound. Even if they're not spoken audibly, face to face, but are spoken in text messages or on Facebook or Snapchat or whatever it is. Even amongst friends, words can be spoken that hurt, wound so deeply. It can hurt a person for their entire lifetime. There's a breach in the spirit. So that those words function like shrapnel functions for someone who comes back from war, has shrapnel left in their side. When they twist or turn a certain way, it still pierces them years after they've come home from war. Those words that someone had spoken years and years ago, when something triggers it, hurts, pierces yet again over and over and over. They make safeties on guns precisely because of the power of a gun to wound and to kill if it's used improperly. Well, God created a safety upon the mouth, lips, those gates that can close, shut the mouth for the same reason, because of the power of words. It's astounding power. They put heavy gates on prisons so that people who would come out and do damage to other people in society are not let out, are kept in. God put gates upon the mouth, lips, for the same reason. So that words that would otherwise come out and hurt and destroy people can be kept in. Understand the power of words and be careful with them, as careful as you be with a gun or with a slew of prisoners that must be kept back from society. Like when prisoners get out, escape, not willingly let out, but escape from prison. It's unbelievably difficult, if not impossible, to put them back in. So too words that have escaped through the gates of the lips. You can't catch them quickly and grab them and stuff them back inside. Once they're out, and like those prisoners go immediately and do damage to others, so those words go out and immediately they are effective to do damage to those around them. They are to be handled carefully, oh, so carefully. And you see, David senses that he needs more than just those two lips, those two gates upon his mouth, to be able to deal with his own words. Set a watch before my mouth, O God. Prisons not only have gates upon them, they also have guards at those gates to guard the doors. An extra layer of protection so that the guards can say when the doors should be open and when the doors should be shut. So too, David says, send that extra level of protection, Lord. Set a watch, a guard before my mouth. A guard that knows when to open those gates of my lips and knows when to keep them closed. A watch. Children is a guard, a sentinel. Set a watch, a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep, that is, fortify the door of my lips. I need more than just bare lips. Set a guard and charge that guard, Lord God, with the responsibility to direct the gates of the lips, to open when it's right to open and let those words out, and to stay shut when it's right and good for those lips to stay shut and keep those words in. David is a man of war. He understands garrisons. He understands gates. He understands armed guards. Oh God, it's not enough that I simply have two lips that can close. I need a guard at the door. Thy guard, a supernaturally placed and strengthened guard with an extra layer of protection to direct those gates. Can you picture that, children? Picture that. Picture a little man right there in front of your mouth. And his job is to guard the mouth. And he has a gun. And his job is to point that gun at words that are trying to get out. And if those are not words that should come out, he points that gun and says, "Stop! Go back in! You may not come out. You must stay in." And if they're words that may come out, he puts his gun down and he says, "Come on, come on, those words give life. Those words are for good." When guards are determining whether a prisoner can be let out or a prisoner can stay in, they have a standard. They have to check to see if that person is authorized to come out or if that person is not authorized and must stay in. This guard too. Who is this guard, children, to be set at the door of the mouth? You know that guards wear some heavy gear. They have vests or jackets that identify who they are. On the back of those jackets will be printed something like the police or DHS, Department of Homeland Security. On the back of this guard, children, are written these words: love for God and love for the neighbor. That's who this guard is. And when words want to come out, this guard, love for God and love for the neighbor, checks out these words. He has a clipboard. And he checks out these words to see if they match, can get by love for God and love for the neighbor. These four ways, that guard, love for God and love for the neighbor, has to check for these four things before those words can come past. First of all, for truth. Are these words true? Words that are spoken cannot be spoken in love for God and the neighbor if they are not true. When Old Testament Israel was threatened with punishment and wondered what God required, God said to them this in Zechariah 8, verse 16, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and love no false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord." And the guard, love for truth, love for God and love for the neighbor, stops those words before they come out and says, "Do you have a pass for truth to get out?" "Well, I'm pretty sure it's true. I heard somebody say, go back in. It's true. At least most of it's true. I twisted it a little bit, of course. I made it a little bit juicier than it was before. I made it a little bit different so that it made myself look better, if I'm honest, but it's mostly true. Go back in. For it's not possible for love for God and love for the neighbor to give a pass to words that are false. Set a watch, O Lord." But love for God and love for the neighbor doesn't stop there, does it, when it checks the words that want to come out? Even if he can, on his clipboard, check off truth, that guard, love for God and love for the neighbor has to check the motive of those words, even if they are true. Are they motivated by love for God and for the neighbor? Ephesians 4, verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Do these words seek the good of their object? There are plenty of times that words are spoken that are true, but are true words intended to hurt, intended to puff up oneself, and not given in love for God or for the neighbor? They must meet love's qualifications. Of course, it's not that they automatically don't either if they are hard words to hear. There are times, to be sure, when it's appropriate, out of love for God and love for the neighbor, that hard words need to be spoken. Words of rebuke, true words that are painful to hear even. And they are driven by love, genuinely have been checked as real, true love for God and for the neighbor. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend," says Proverbs 27, verse 6. In our own psalm, in verse 5, the psalmist says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil." There are words like that that are hard but are still spoken in love. But they're words of a friend driven by love for a friend, and words of the righteous driven by love. Evidently so, obviously so, in the way that they are spoken. And so the question is asked, is this intended to give life to the other, even if they are hard words, or is it intended really to make me feel good for how strong I can be? But love for God and love for the neighbor, and that guard, even if he can check off true and check off love, must still check off necessity, beloved. Proverbs 10, verse 19, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin." In other words, in many words there's no shortage of sin. "But he that refraineth his lips is wise." Is it necessary to say these things? Or am I speaking? Am I just spouting off here? Of course, we want to be able to speak freely. We want to be able to speak freely in marriage, in our close relationships, in the parent-child relationship, in our friendships, in the life of the church, of course. No cloud of suspicion about everything everybody has to say, but freedom to speak, that's healthy for relationships and for the church. And that's not the point here. But the question must be asked at some point. Is it too much? Am I just spouting off with no consideration? Is this necessary to say? Love for God and love for the neighbor demand some proof of necessity. And then finally, fourthly, beloved, this sentinel, this guard, love for God and for the neighbor checks for wisdom. Wisdom. Maybe it checks out with all the other three categories, but not right now. Maybe it shouldn't be said right now. Maybe later. Maybe in a marriage it's not wise to bring it up right now. Or maybe in a friendship. Or maybe it is, and I have a temptation not to. Wisdom, wisdom, what does wisdom say? Elihu, a friend of Job, in Job 32, verse 4, displays this wisdom when he is with Job and Job's other three friends. Job 32, verse 4, "Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he." Job and all the other of the three friends of Job were older than Elihu. And Elihu knew it was the better part of wisdom to bite his tongue until the others had spoken first. He does speak. He goes on to speak in Job 32, confidently so and rightly so. But wisdom checks his words first, and he knows that out of some sense of humility and respect for those with with gray hairs on their head who have much more experience than he ought to really keep quiet first for a little bit. Set this guard of wisdom, of love for God and love for the neighbor to check for wisdom, Lord God, before my mouth, to keep watch over the door of my lips, to check out what is about to come out, to send back or to allow through. I need more than bare lips, Heavenly Father. David's just like me. And David's just like you, beloved. He knows himself, doesn't he? He'd never pray this if he didn't know himself. He knew by his own personal experience what the Apostle James would later write by inspiration in James 3, verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. Oh God, I can't do it. I can't do it myself with my own bare lips alone. I can't tame it. I can't keep the door shut all the time when it should be shut and keep the words back when they should be kept back simply by sheer willpower. I need a divine sentinel, O God, a divine guard to stand and to help, to send words back, to say, shut the door and keep it locked. I need a divine spiritual protection beyond what is my own natural ability. The reason that's true, of course, is because the words that come out of our mouth are words that have been forged deep inside the heart. And that heart, though there is the regeneration life of the new man inside, that heart, though that regeneration life is dominant, sits upon the throne now inside the child of God. That heart can still come under the great influence of the old man of sin and its remaining power in us. It's always, always still shaded by that old man's influence. And that affects my words in itself, but there's also times when that old man gets big, gets puffed up, and he gains more and more control inside. And when he gains more and more control inside, he has more power with words. With the formulating of words inside of me, and then with his getting big and his getting power over me, he has power also not only to the formation of words, but he has a certain degree of power over this gate here, these lips, to let those words out. At the same time, that old man gets an upper hand, not only with the formation of words, but with the control of the lips, of the gate that hold words in or let them out. And that old man loves to get words out. It can't be checked off with any of the credentials. The love for God and love for the neighbor, whatever, check out. Truth, love, necessity, and wisdom. Because it's an old man within us, beloved, that doesn't care two licks about love for God and love for the neighbor, but it's an old man that has on the back of his vest, love for me, love for me, love for self. And he's on the inside. He's on the inside. And when he gets bigger and when he gains more influence, he incites a revolt among the prisoners, you see, within the prison. Words rise up in revolt. And he climbs into the tower of the prison sometimes and gets control of the gate itself. And there's a prison break. Come on out, words that are false, that are twisted, at least a little bit in my own favor. Words that are driven by the motive of love for me and not love for God and for the neighbor, to get out my pent-up anger, to make others look bad so that I can look good, to express my hurt, my own sense of hurt, by causing them to feel what I feel. Words that aren't necessary to be spoken by any standard except for the standard of love for myself. Words that wouldn't pass any standard of wisdom unless that standard of wisdom is love for myself. The old man that is full of me and loves me above all on the inside. Sending these words out one after another, opening, working to open the lips. Words that, in the end then, beloved, are words that are of their father, the devil. James says, not the tongue or the words are like a fire. And that tongue or words is, 3 verse 6, set on fire of hell. That old man inside of me with love for me on the back of his vest has that printed there by hell itself. And the prince of hell, the devil himself, who runs on love for self and lives for love of self, and who planted love for self in our first parents, Adam and Eve, so that love for self was passed down to you and to me by nature, so that now that old man is in you and in me, with love of me printed on his back, trying to start a prison revolt to get words out of the door of my lips, to do damage to others, to hurt them, out of love for me. Oh God, set a guard. David knows how quickly, how easily that old man of love for me is inflamed, is grown inside of him. How in a moment's notice, revolts on the inside can cause a prison break so quickly. Even if they're little and small ways, and not an outflowing of anger, but words that should never be spoken. How quickly when there's pressure on me of some sort. Maybe stress in my life of circumstances that are difficult, things that aren't going the way I was expecting them to go, and I'm at my wit's end, and the pressure, the old man gets built up, love for me, and I can't handle this pressure, me. Or the pressure of someone saying or doing something that bothers me, or that hurts me, or that I disagree with, that in some way touches my pride and my love of self, then that old man, he gets fired up. And words start to come out so quickly that never should come out, or shaded by things that they never should be shaded by. And the lips open when they should be shut. And so even the godliest of saints in the Scriptures, godly Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, the Bible says, under that kind of pressure, Psalm 106, they angered him also, the people of Israel, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. And Job, under the pressures of all of his afflictions, who was so patient under his afflictions and under all of that pressure and the stresses even of what other people were saying to him, that was wrong. You have heard, haven't you, of the patience of Job. And yet Job 3 verse 1, after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day, that is the day of his birth. And great Peter, the great apostle, ready to die, Lord, I will go and die with thee in Jerusalem, cried out under the pressures of others upon him with cursings and swearings. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this man. I don't know anything about him. And you and me, under these stresses and pressures and of sense of hurt or sense of touching our pride or something bothering us, then that old man grows big, big. Strangely, it's strange, isn't it? How that old man grows so quickly under those kinds of stresses and pressures, especially in our closest relationships. And how the gates swing open and words come out that would never come out in any other context except in the context of those whom we actually love the most and are closest to. With our husband or with our wife, brothers and sisters, parents and children, close friends. Because those people have to love me. There's no danger of destroying the relationship, and that understanding greases the hinges on those lips, and those prisoners can be let loose so quickly as the old man grows big within. And the more we're around the example of such speech, even more greased those hinges become. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, be not deceived, beloved brethren, evil communication corrupts good manners. All of this, the pressures of circumstances, difficulties upon him, especially with those who are closest around him, and the influence of bad company and bad speech around him, are what David knew here in this psalm and what he knew he was going to face even more. The whole psalm indicates that. But notice verse 7. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. The pressure of the troubles that God's people were facing. Verse 4, incline not my heart to any evil thing to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. He knew he was going to be in a situation where he could be under the influence of those who were doing and saying evil things. And David knows, he knows himself, and he knows no man can tame the tongue of himself. And he cries out, I can't do it on my own strength, Lord. My old man will start a revolt, a prison break. And so he cries out to God for help and for strength, divine help and divine strength, knowing his own sin, his own weakness, and knowing that the power of death and life are caught up in the tongue. He cries out to God. Look how urgent he is. This is no rote words. He begins his prayer, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear to my voice when I cry unto thee. He's desperate spiritually. And what's he desperate spiritually about? Well, this is the very first thing that he prays about. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Help me, Father, with my words. Feed the new man so that the new man is strong and the old man is set down within me. Keep him starved. Keep him shrunken. Don't you pray with him tonight, beloved? And I, with him and with you tonight, beloved. Don't you pray it with him again and again and again. Lord, grant this. Because he answers, and because real growth in this happens. Real sanctification, real maturing, real growth in the use of words in the tongue. But the answer for that growth, beloved, is not merely a natural self-control. Self-control is a part of the answer, absolutely, but not a mere natural self-control with natural power, but a God-granted, God-strengthened, God-grace-infused self-control that begins with a despairing of my own self and my own lack of ability and my own sin, as David does here. And of being driven, secondly, to God for divine help. I can't do this, Father, with my own strength. I fail again and again. Help me set a divine guard at my mouth. I need more than two lips. And he does answer, beloved, he does. He doesn't answer by zapping us, so that now we don't have an old man anymore. That not until we go to heaven. Not by zapping us so that we never feel a prison revolt coming on the inside under those circumstances. He doesn't answer that way with regard to any sin, at least not the majority of the time. Doesn't answer that way with regard to lust, does he? Simply by zapping it all away. But he answers by strengthening us in the new man. With new man strength, the new man growth, the new man spirituality to fight the battle against the old man. So that love for God and love for the neighbor, which is a new man thing, grows and becomes stronger and reigns within me more and more. And so that it checks for love, consciously checks for love and for truth and for necessity and for wisdom consciously more and more in my mind before I speak, so that I'm more careful, so that that more rules in me. Through the very praying. Through the very asking, through the very understanding of His Word, through the very meditating upon that Word, through the very crying out, the despair of my own strength, and asking Him for that strength so that that Word controls my thinking more than it would otherwise. And that Word has a power in me greater than it would otherwise. As though a man, a little man, standing there in front of my mouth, checking things and sending words back and allowing others to come. That's how he answers and sets the guard before our lips. He makes us out of the new man strengthened as we pray and understand and meditate and ask. Pray for it. Pray for it. And pray more and more urgently for it. As the grateful response of ardent love. As one who has tasted the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. Remember that David's prayer comes on the heels of the evening sacrifice in response to grace shown to him. Of course, David went through the similar process that we've gone through this week and today with the Lord's Supper. Why is this so much on his mind? It's because he examined himself and he saw his own sins of the tongue, and he prayed for forgiveness for these very sins of the tongue. And having seen the sacrifice to atone for his sins of the tongue, he's filled with new zeal to ask the Lord, "Lord, give me grace and strength to fight against my old man, to speak words that are right." Do you know why the Lord Jesus was silent before his accusers, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb? Even under all those pressures that were upon him in those circumstances, shut his lips, his gates shut, no words, set on fire of hell, spewing forth, shut, in part, so that his righteous silence could be given to cover your unrighteous speaking. Do you know why a few hours later, beloved, he opened his mouth, the lips parted, the gates opened, and out of the door came the deepest despair. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was so that you would know that he is paying the price for words that you have spoken that never should have come out of the door of your lips. And here you heard this morning. And here you saw this morning in his body broken and his blood shed. Then you pray, and we pray. Oh God, thanks. And oh God, give grace. I can't do it in my own strength. Love for thee more love for thee and for the neighbor out of gratitude for this. More carefulness with my words out of love for thee. We pray, beloved, with him, before my mouth, O Lord, set a guard and keep the door of my lips. And he answers, Amen. Father in heaven, grant that growth and strength that we might fight against the old man and its power in so many ways, and in this way too, out of the grace that thou hast given. In our Savior's name do we pray. Amen.